The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, ensuring the filling of the Spirit, and following the very simple rules under which we operate. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we are studying eight things in heaven prior to the tribulation. We have just completed chapter 4 and the first five things which are observed. We noted first the Trinity in heaven, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The second thing we noted was the angelic general staff in verse 4 of chapter 4. Thirdly, the warning of historical judgment, verse 5 of Revelation 4. The fourth thing we noticed was the tranquility of the church in heaven. That was the first half of verse 6, Revelation 4. The fifth thing we noted were the four seraphs, or angelic heralds, which was the rest of chapter 4, with emphasis on the last three verses of the principles of worship in heaven, some of which were very applicable to us right now. The sixth thing in heaven takes up the first four verses of chapter 5, the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. In studying the Doomsday Book in heaven, we will eventually see how it works out as far as earth is concerned. For in the seven seals of the Doomsday Book, we have the historical trends and disasters of the tribulation. We will study the four horsemen of the apocalypse as the first four seals or trends of the tribulation. One of those four horsemen is especially pertinent in the time in which we live. It is the black horseman. The black horse represents famine and economic depression. And certainly we have made decisions in this country which are moving us and have moved us in that particular direction. In the bulletin number 34, the Baxter Report, dated August 27th of this year, 1982, he makes a study in several parts of the banking crisis of 1933 and poses the question, can it happen again? In part, he talks about the parallels between what happened then and now. He mentions the Federal Reserve's easy money policy, which led to the credit inflation of the 20s and had contributed to the inflation of the 70s. And he talks about how banks loaned out more and profited from this practice and eventually got into some very serious trouble. And he makes some comparisons. And then he starts to give some examples of this. And I quote from page 2, Mexico, for example, is facing the worst financial crisis since the 1910-17 revolution. Of course, you are familiar with the fact that Mexico has just nationalized their banks as of yesterday. He says it recently became apparent, even to the irresponsible Mexican government, that they could not pay debts coming due this year. There is no way of accurately measuring how much Mexican interests, both public and private, in the both public and private sector, owe banks and institutions outside of that country. It seems that such debts equal at least $85 billion. About $21 billion of Mexico's foreign debt matures in less than 12 months. Mexico is also scheduled to repay about $8 billion in principal and about $11 to $11.5 billion in interest rates this year on its medium-term debt. It seems that the country, which has virtually run out of cash, is supposed to come up with close to $40 billion this year to keep its payments current. It is becoming apparent that there is no such chance that Mexico will be able to pay off the huge sums due this year. Yet, a default by Mexico could have serious effects on the American banking system and, as a matter of fact, on banks throughout the world. Some of the major American banks made loans to Mexico equal to 90% of their equity. Banks are not supposed to loan more than 10% of their capital to one borrower. They can, however, have up to 10% of their capital tied into each of any number of borrowers in a given country. In this manner, their commitments to any one country can and do easily exceed the 10% safety limit. The finance minister of Mexico has been scrambling around to get more loans from the United States government and arrange for a slowdown in payments due the major banks. Other developing country borrowers will be watching the rescheduling terms carefully so that they can ask the same when they begin renegotiating their debts. Even when an agreement is reached, there is no guarantee that it will last, as these countries have a habit of falling deeper and deeper into trouble and reneging on their obligations. Poland is a case in point. Under a rescheduling agreement on Poland's 1982 debt, 95% of the principal payments matured this year, but they are being put off into the future. The country is due to pay interest only on $1.1 billion. Even half of this amount is to be given back to Poland in new trade credits. Moreover, Poland will be allowed to pay some of the interest due this year at the beginning of next year. Poland, of course, is not unique. There are many existing five-year loans on the books of banks, which will remain on those books for several multiples of 5 years. Argentina is due to pay $15 billion in the second half of this year alone. Overall, outstanding debt in Argentina jumped 42% in 1980 and further 31% in 1981. With its economy in shambles, there is no prospect that Argentina will pay off the $15 billion that is owed this year. If anything, it will ask for more. And then he poses another question: what is a Polish loan worth? The incredible thing is that banks carry these worthless loans on their balance sheets at full value. Only in rare cases do they write them off. Unfortunately, there is no way that you, as a depositor, can find out what a bank's loans are really worth. The ironic part about it is that many of these same countries have defaulted on previous obligations. Brazil, Argentina, Poland, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, East Germany, and Russia all have, at one time or another, reneged on past commitments. Some, such as Poland, Czechoslovakia, and Hungary, eventually negotiated settlements to clear up their debts. However, none of these countries paid interest for the many years that the bondholder was left holding the bag. In fact, when the smoke cleared, the bondholders received only 10% of their legal claims for principal and interest repayments. Then, of course, he goes on to point out that 86 out of 94 saving banks in New York State lost money this second quarter of this year. If losses continue at the same rate over the next several months, the surplus of some of the leading savings banks in the state and the nation, for that matter, will be exhausted. The Immigrant Savings Bank, the fourth largest in New York, a $3 billion institution, should exhaust its surplus by the end of the year unless there is a dramatic turnabout in its profitability. The Bowery Savings Bank, the third largest in the state, has assets of over $5 billion. Its surplus is only sufficient to cover losses at their recent rate of 2.4 quarters. The bank's surplus will run out sometime at the beginning of 1983. Altogether, six saving banks are in danger of running out of surplus funds within a year, according to the New York State Banking Department. The net worth to deposit ratio for 42 of the 94 reported banks in the state was below 5%. New York State law requires banks with such low ratios to obtain permission from the banking superintendent before paying interest to depositors. If they keep paying out interest, their funds will soon be exhausted. If they do not pay interest, there will be a stampede of depositors pulling their money out. The banking crisis of 1932 resulted in part from the collapse of Midwestern land prices and the end of the Florida land boom. These and other events eroded the value of assets held by the banks. And then he goes on and points out what happened by 1930. And he says examiners who were sent to banks in the Great Depression found that collateral behind the face value of real estate equities was only worth 20 to 25 cents on the dollar. Banks today are faced with the same prospect of huge write-offs if they closely examine the value of their assets. And then he goes in to point out some of the problems with these foreign loans like Mexico and Poland. Then he adds, even bankers, which as a group haven't shown much caution, are appalled by the sums that Continental and Chase committed to the Penn Square energy loans. And then he takes up this as a possible cause for serious financial trouble. And he says it boggles the mind, said one bank stock analyst, about their complete absence of common sense. He says banks, in a pell-mell rush to boost earnings, have thrown caution to the wind and have loaned funds on any number of questionable ventures. And he pointed out how so many of the banks throughout the country, including some of the largest, were in the Penn Square deal and, of course, are suffering from that. He says the confidence of depositors holds the key as to whether or not there will be a major banking crisis. Here again, it is instructive to look back at conditions that prevailed before the Great Depression. And then he makes some illustrations from past historical trends. He says fewer and fewer banks have a large pool of liquid funds, such as cash or U.S. Treasury securities, available to meet sudden claims of the depositors. And he says that the first sign of trouble is when large holders of certificates of deposit either refuse to renew their certificates at maturity or demand a higher than market interest rate to do so. He says you're also seeing an increase in the spread of interest rates between the U.S. Treasury securities and the CDs offered by troubled banks. When individuals or corporations begin to lose confidence in the banking system, they usually shift their money from banks to government securities. And then he goes on to point out, he says that if there is another banking crisis, one key difference is there will be no long lines of depositors waiting to get their funds. Other banks and institutional depositors will beat them to the punch and will get first crack at whatever cash is left. Since large CDs are not covered under the various federal insurance programs, holders that do not move swiftly can lose everything. Millions of dollars have already been lost by CD holders this year in failed banks in Texas and Oklahoma. FDIC estimates that uninsured deposits in the Penn Square Bank amounted to $250 million more than any other previous bank failure. Every time you bring up the question of potential widespread bank failure, someone is quick to answer, the government will never let it happen. And Mr. Baxter adds, I hope this is the case, but one cannot be too sure. The government's wisdom and power is more limited than is popularly believed. When the economy turned down in the early 1930s, Herbert Hoover considered cutting taxes as a stimulant, but his economic advisors, on the ground that a balanced budget was of paramount importance, persuaded him to raise taxes instead. Right or wrong, the U.S. government has once again raised taxes in the middle of a recession. The failure of the Kreditanstalt of Vienna is regarded as the single most important incident leading to a decline in confidence in banks in the 30s. And then he makes some more parallels with the past depression, and finally terminates by a rather gloomy paragraph or two, which is not essential. But I think by the time perhaps that we get to the rider on the black horse, we may be even closer than we realize to something of that sort ourselves. As we recognize that we're in an economic depression, I think it is very important to again remember the principle involved. We are the products of our own decisions, and both the government and banking systems have made a lot of extremely bad decisions, especially in foreign loans, especially in countries behind the Iron Curtain, especially in very unsound, unrealistic loans to South American countries. I read to you one night the tremendous amount of loans we have out here and there outside the country, and they are unbelievable. Well, of course, the whole thing could collapse around our heads, and then we would see something of the rider on the black horse. We will study the four horsemen of the apocalypse and see what happens when all restraints are removed in the tribulation. In the meantime, we maybe get a little preview of that in a very personal way. The Doomsday Book of the Tribulation is the subject of the first four verses in our chapter, and the subject of the entire chapter 6, and references will be made to the Doomsday Book throughout our entire eschatological study of the tribulation. We begin with the King James translation, the authorized version as it is called. You and I didn't authorize it. James the First did. So it's called the authorized version, and it is archaic in part, anachronistic in part. In part, the translation is simply based on inferior manuscripts called Textus Receptus. And since Textus Receptus, we have found literally hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts or parts of manuscripts closer to the autograph. And therefore, from time to time, we will note some changes as we move through the book of Revelation. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals." The sequential use of the conjunction chi begins this chapter, and it is translated "then." Next is the aorist active indicative of the verb horao. Horao is spelled H-O-R-A-O. It is translated, "I saw." "Then I saw." And the aorist tense is a constantive aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It gathers the vision of the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation into one entirety. The active voice, the Apostle John, is the author of the book of Revelation, and as such, he produces the action of the verb in a series of visions dealing with the historical trends of the tribulation, a future period of history which will be unique in that there will be no restraint from God the Holy Spirit, and therefore Satan will have full sway. His objectives will be world peace, and yet there will be war. His objectives will be tried to duplicate what happened in the, what is going to happen in the millennium, and he will not succeed, proving once again that though he is a total genius and one of the greatest of all creatures ever to come from the hand of God, yet he is totally and completely incapable, with absolute power and authority, to produce what he wants to produce, the perfect environment of the millennium before the millennium exists. No creature, no matter how great his power and his genius, can produce for you a better world. You are the only one who can produce through your right decisions and living, which means, of course, living in the divine dynasphere, can produce the better world for yourself as far as your own environment is concerned. We call that better environment happiness, and it is not available to anyone except the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ making proper daily decisions with regard to the divine dynasphere. So we translate, then, I saw, and next we have the prepositional phrase, epi, plus the adjective dexios. Epi is the preposition, epi, and then we have the adjective dexios, which is dexios, and it means on the right, but it is an idiom meaning in the right hand. And this is an anthropomorphism referring to God the Father. God the Father is invisible, but the arm and the hand and the doomsday book are visible to John in this vision. And not in the Greek word order, but more comprehensive in the English, we note next the accusative neuter singular of the word biblion. This is what he saw, though it does not come up next in the Greek sentence. That's B-I-B-L-I-O-N, biblion, meaning a manuscript or a book or a scroll. We will translate it in modern English. I saw a book. The absence of the definite article emphasizes the quality of the noun. And we'll translate it not in the Greek order, which is not very meaningful to us, but in English. I saw a book in the right hand. Next is the articular present active participle of the verb kathemai, which looks like this in the Greek. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And it means, of course, to sit, of him who sat, and with that we have epi plus thronos, on the throne. The definite article of the participle is used for a personal pronoun referring to God the Father, who during the church age holds the doomsday book of the tribulation. This is the dispensation of the seven spirits of God. The tribulation is the dispensation of the seven seals, and there is a tremendous difference. This is the most difficult period for the angelic conflict, because all historical trends depend upon the volition of believers. In outside of this dispensation, historical trends depend on prophecy. This is the only exception. And therefore, this is the most concentrated period of the angelic conflict, the most intense. But it is not the greatest concentration of simple historical disaster. That comes up from the Doomsday Book, a book that cannot be opened until the church, the royal family, is removed from this world. The perfective present tense of the participle refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. God the Father, sitting on the throne, restrains the traumatic events of the tribulation until the church age is concluded with the transfer of the royal family to heaven by the rapture. The active voice, a deponent verb, this is passive in form, active in meaning, God the Father produces the action of the verb. He does not release this book until the church is in heaven. We will see in this chapter the releasing of the doomsday book. The participle is circumstantial, and so far we have a translation that sounds like this. Then I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, who was sitting on the throne, a book, the doomsday book of the tribulation, plus its seven seals for the historical trends of the tribulation. Now, since Jesus Christ controls history, we will see him take the book from the hand of God the Father in chapter 7. But in the meantime, we have a very dramatic chapter before that occurs. And as a result, we will be able to pull together some of the concepts of the orderliness in the book of Revelation. For the book of Revelation, great portions of it, all of the way to chapter 18, is simply quoting from this doomsday book. The doomsday book is the story of the Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18. We are going to see seven seals and seven trumpets and seven containers, and each one of these seven will be judgments of the tribulation, but they are simply quotes from the doomsday book. So let's notice then the first principle before we get too far into our subject. Historical trends are determined by prophecy in the tribulation. During the tribulation, historical trends are determined by prophecy. They're all located in the doomsday book. Point one, the church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. Hence, it is the age of historical trends without prophecy. And as such, absolutely unique. It is the only period, the only historical era in history where prophecy does not determine historical trends. Prophecy is absolutely false and meaningless in this dispensation. Two, only during the church age are historical trends related exclusively to your decisions as a believer. So that the royal family must take full responsibility for any peripheral disasters. Only during the church age are historical trends related exclusively to the decisions of believers, known, of course, as the royal family of God or the body of Christ. Point three. In other dispensations, historical trends are determined by prophecy or the eschatology pertinent to that age. Four, this is why in the church age only in this dispensation, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends of any given generation. What you see in the United States today is the result of the decisions of believers. Decisions either to live in the divine dynasphere or the cosmic system. It should become obvious to you as you observe history currently in this country that believers have decided generally to live in the cosmic system. And of course, in other countries, it's even worse. Point five, decisions of believers determine environment. Environment does not determine decisions. Point six, in other dispensations, All human decisions were fed into the computer of divine decrees so that the historical trends were programmed and the printout was prophecy. Looks like this. The omniscience of God put into the computer, say in other dispensations, he programmed into the computer every motive, every decision, every action, every thought of every person in that dispensation. But it was programmed in terms of a printout of prophecy. And it did not depend upon the individual volition of believers. For example, in the 40 years of wilderness or desert wandering, the Exodus generation had tremendous blessings from God. They made bad decisions. They still were graced out in many ways, and they were prophetically warned by Moses what would happen. And the prophecies of what would happen to them, they would die in the desert, were made very clear to them, so that there was an amalgamation of their thoughts, their motives, their decisions, and their actions. And before anything happened to them, it was first of all prophecy from the lips of Moses, so that they had a chance to turn everything around. Believers had a chance to rebound. Unbelievers had a chance to accept Christ as Savior, as Moses evangelized them, telling them of Adonai Elohim, who would go to the cross for them. We have soteriology in the first five books of the Bible, and implications of gospel messages which Moses gave and are not recorded. This means that in the dispensation of Israel, all of your printouts are in the form of prophecy. We have studied these like in Leviticus 26. If you do such and such as a nation, you will be hit with the second cycle of discipline, or the third, or the fourth. And then it describes what you can expect. It's all laid out prophetically. And, of course, this was always a group functional type of thing. And, of course, the things that could have happened and didn't happen are known to the omniscience of God, but never fed into the computer of divine decrees. Now, in this dispensation, it is entirely different. Omniscience feeds into the computer of divine decrees what the believer decides, the volition of the believer. Volition directed toward the divine dynasphere, volition directed toward the cosmic system. And the printout is always, the historical trends always result from where believers are living. That's why this is also the dispensation of the pivot. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation. If there's a pivot, there's blessing. If there's not a pivot, there is not blessing. But there is no prophecy in this age. This is the only dispensation where there is no prophecy. The next prophecy historically is the termination of the church age with the rapture of the church or the resurrection of the church. So again, point six, in other dispensations, all human decisions were fed into the computer of divine decrees so that historical trends were programmed and the printout was prophecy. Point seven. Therefore, prophecy determines historical trends in every dispensation except the church age. Point eight. This is the only dispensation where the divine dynasphere is the plan of God for the believer, and where the believer's decisions regarding the divine dynasphere and perception of doctrine at gate four actually determine what is going to happen next historically. Point 9, therefore, only in the church age are historical trends related exclusively to decisions made by believers in any given generation without any reference to prophecy or the doctrine of eschatology. See, that's why the rapture is imminent. Could happen tonight or 1,000 years from tonight. In the tribulation, however, historical trends are determined by the prophecies recorded in this sealed book, the Doomsday Book. The Doomsday Book is the record of the historical trends of the tribulation. And you will note that out of the seventh seal will come the judgments of the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet will come the judgment of the seven vials or containers. Then I saw in the right hand of him, that is held in the hand of God the Father, an anthropomorphism, who was sitting on the throne, a book. We will translate, then I saw in the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne, a book. The Doomsday Book of the Tribulation. Now we need to stop for a moment and look at another principle. Let's examine very briefly the library of heaven. One thing that has always interested me all of my life, I've been interested in libraries. Beverly Hills, California, when I was growing up, had a magnificent public library. They also had a magnificent private library where my father was a member, called Marion Hunter's Library. Between the two of them, I was completely surrounded by books, and I used to spend a great deal of my time in the library. Of all of the places in Washington, D.C., I have been asked from time to time, do I want to go to the White House? Because I have friends who can get me in the White House. And I say, no. Would you like to go here or there? And I say, no. I have friends that will take me any place I want to go in Washington. There's just one place I really enjoy seeing, the Library of Congress. What else? It is a magnificent building, but more than that, it has the finest card catalog in this country and also all of the books represented by that card catalog. So I've always been interested in libraries, and therefore I have a great interest in the Library of Heaven. Let's notice then a few things about it. One, there are extensive books and records in heaven. In fact, the Library of Heaven is the largest of all libraries of all time. Now, many great libraries have been destroyed. Cleopatra destroyed many a library collecting books because she was a very great reader. People think of Cleopatra as a seductress, and Mark Antony and her idiot brother Ptolemy and all of the rest of them. But in reality, she was one of the heavier readers in history. And probably one of the reasons why she was so attractive to the genius of Gaius Julius Caesar is because she had some moxie. She had some brains. She was smart. And she was a great reader. People, of course, have been so immersed in television that they have lost the art of reading. Frankly, I feel a little bad if I don't read at least 2 or 3 books a week. I've always loved to read. And I've learned so much more by reading than most people ever learn by observing. And so, of course, I've been always fascinated with books. Now, Cleopatra collected in Alexandria one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. Unfortunately, it was destroyed. Many of the great libraries of the past have been destroyed. I'm delighted to hear that the library of my ancestral home in England at Badminton is still very much intact, the home of the Duke of Beaufort. And there are libraries that have been preserved through most amazing historical events. Libraries are perhaps one of the most fascinating of all things. And to be without books, to me, would be about the greatest punishment I could think of. And my father caught on to that. He used to punish me by saying, all right, go into the library and read a book. And he'd pick one out. And I love it. And when, as soon as he discovered that, of course, he changed it up. He made me memorize. My grandparents had one of the most magnificent libraries I've ever seen as a private library. You probably don't know it, but one of my dear friends who is now with the Lord, Colonel Palmer Bradley, had the largest private library in the world, Confederate Library. And many times I spent many, many an hour with him in his library over in River Oaks. It was absolutely magnificent. You are really missing something by not reading. I can tell some of you never read. And some of you do. Some of you have even caught on to spending your time when you come to class, sitting down, and instead of gabbing with someone, start to read. And you're profiting by it. Now, therefore, it's not surprising to realize that there is a permanent library in heaven. You will always be there. Let's notice then the first of the, we know three categories. The card catalog is not complete. We have already studied a fourth category in the past, the historical records of history, the biographies of history, the pillars in the temple. We have seen that the temple is a complete historical library in itself. But in addition to that, there are other book collections. I want to bring to your attention three of them. There is, first of all, a series of volumes, hundreds and hundreds, perhaps and even thousands of volumes of books that are brought together under the card catalog title, The Book of Life. The Book of Life is a registry in time of every person who has ever lived. In eternity, it is a registry of believers only. Blotted out of the Book of Life will be the names of all unbelievers at the point that they die without accepting Christ as Savior. Interestingly enough, the Book of Life not only has the names in eternity of all believers, but the registry also adds the new knighthood and all of the honors lists of mature believers in eternity. There is a vast record, as we have noted, in the temple of God in heaven, including pillars which record biographies of every mature believer in the church age. Biographies cover the life of the church age from the standpoint of its heroes. There will be also, of course, other records of other people in other dispensations. The library in heaven has another series of volumes that go into the millions. Under the card catalog, it would be classified as it is in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, as the books of works. These books of works have a complete record of every good deed accomplished by every unbeliever in history. The unbelievers of history are recorded with all of their good deeds. And at the last judgment, the second resurrection, Hades, one of the four compartments of the underworld, the place of the departed dead, Hades will deliver up its dead, and they will stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, evangelism is, of course, highly inaccurate. Evangelists tend to be emotional more than rational. They still have a gift, however. And when an unbeliever stands there, his sins will never be mentioned. You see, his sins were all judged on the cross. All sins were judged on the cross. So the evangelist who stands up and yaps about how are you going to feel when your sins are mentioned, well, as an unbeliever, if you are an unbeliever, your sins will not be mentioned. Your sins were judged. They will never be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. But the fact that you rejected this so great salvation will be a major issue. The fact that you see Christ is the issue, not your sins. Arrogance says, my sins are the issue. The Word of God says, Christ is the issue. You see, arrogant, self-righteous believers in the cosmic system always want to make an issue out of your sins. Of course, never theirs. That would be too consistent. And one of the things that is never an issue, even for the unbeliever at the last judgment, are personal sins. They were judged at the cross and therefore cannot be an issue. But I'll tell you what will be an issue. There will be a page opened with your name on it if you're an unbeliever. Let's just use the word Smith. That covers a lot of names without hitting anyone in particular. If your name is Smith, John Q. Smith, Q for Quincy, after Quincy Adams, then, of course, you will receive notice when you stand before the judgment bar of God, the great white throne. Your name, the page will be open, and every good deed that you have accomplished in all of your lifetime will be recorded. It will all be there in this book. And let's say that it adds up to 108,236 good deeds. That's a lot. And yet not too many for a very serious-minded unbeliever trying to work his way to heaven. So they're all added up. And then next they are tabulated and compared to the perfect righteousness of the one who sits on the throne. John 5 tells us all judgment is committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they're added up a second time, they come up to minus R. Minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And so the book of works is used as a basis for condemnation at the last judgment, along with the major issue, which is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will study the book of works in some detail when we get to Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. All the deeds of all the unbelievers are recorded. Now, the Library of Heaven also includes other categories, including the Doomsday books. It appears to be one book when we start, but eventually it is a series of volumes on the historical trends of the tribulation. And prophetically quoted from them will be everything from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 18. The Doomsday books give all of the historical judgments of the tribulation. And this is the volume held in the hand of God the Father in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne a book, the Doomsday book of the tribulation. And we note a few things about it. The perfect passive participle of the verb grapho. Grapho means to write. That's G-R-A-P-H-O. Grapho. And it's going to be translated written. The perfect tense of existing state in which the past is practically dropped from the concept and thought, and attention is focused on the existing state. This is the same as the intensive perfect, which emphasizes the results of the action of the verb. Hence, it's an emphatic method in the Greek of presenting a fact in a strong way. Usually, it's translated by the English present. The passive voice, the book or scroll, receives the action of the verb, being filled with writing. The participle is circumstantial. We have two adverbs connected by chi. S. Othen, which looks like this. That's E-S-O-T-H-E-N, and it means inside. And then opisthen, the other adverb, which means outside. O-P-I-S-T-H-E-N. And it's translated inside and on the outside or backside. It's an idiom that really means on both sides. And that's exactly the way we're going to translate it. We're going to bring the Greek idiom into the English and translate it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne a book, the doomsday book of the tribulation, written on both sides. And then finally, we are introduced to the sequence of historical judgments, the perfect passive participle, a hapax legomena. It occurs only once in the Greek of the New Testament, and the verb is kata sphagizo. Looks like this in the Greek. That's K-A-T-A-S-P-H-A-G-I-Z-O. And this is the only place in which it occurs. Kata sphagizo. Having been sealed. And the perfect tense is a dramatic perfect this time, in which the rhetorical application of the intensive perfect is used. It describes the existing state of the book in a very vivid way. The book remains sealed until the church age is completed. And the royal family has been removed from the earth, and with the royal family, as we shall see, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The reason that the church age is not more intensive when it comes to disasters is simply because of the presence of God the Holy Spirit, the divine dynasphere for this dispensation. In the church age, again, historical trends depend on the individual volition of the believer. But in the tribulation, historical trends depend on prophecy. Prophecy is held up until the church age has been completed, until the royal family of God has been called out. The passive voice, the doomsday book of the tribulation, receives the action of the verb sealed until the church age is terminated. The participle is circumstantial. We have with this the instrumental plural from sphragos or sphragos. That's S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S, the word for seals, and with it, the undeclinable numeral, hepta, H-E-P-T-A, and it should be translated with seven seals, since it's in the instrumental case. Now we have a translation. Then I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, who was sitting on the throne, a book, the doomsday book of the tribulation, written on both sides, having been sealed with seven seals. The seals indicate the sequence of historical trends in the tribulation. And again, please note, these are prophecies. Prophecy determines historical trends in every dispensation except the church age. We have previously noted that prophecy determines historical trends in Old Testament dispensations, so for future ones. The church age is different. It is called the mystery dispensation. Therefore, no prophecy. Part of the word mystery means no one could ever tell you what was going to happen in the church age because there is no prophecy in the Bible to explain it. And the mystery means not revealed to Old Testament believers, prophets, but now revealed to us. Only historical trends determined by the volition of the believer or his attitude toward Bible doctrine and the plan of God, the divine dynasphere, relate to this dispensation. The content of each seal, numbers 1 through 6, are revealed in the next chapter, Revelation 6, while the content of the seventh seal begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and continues for several chapters. Those will be the trumpet judgments and the three woes. In other words, all historical trends of the tribulation are determined by prophecy, not by the personal volition of believers in that dispensation. The believer's historical impact through good decisions related to doctrine and the divine dynasphere is limited to the church age only. Never has there been a dispensation where so much depends on the individual believer's attitude toward Bible doctrine. It will never be that way again. In all other dispensations, the historical trends are determined by prophecy, and the prophecies always relate to both man and angelic creatures. In the tribulation, many of the historical trends actually are dependent on angelic creatures, their volition. And we are going to see super demons, which right now are in jail. They're in a jail called the Abyss, Abusos in the Greek. That is the fourth compartment of Sheol or Hades. But they will be released. There is one demon who is so brilliant that when he indwells a certain man, this man will become the most powerful man of the tribulation, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And there is a great deal about that in the Doomsday series. Again, the church age is the dispensation of historical trends related exclusively to your volition. In all other dispensations, the historical trends are determined by prophecy, prophecy which includes not only human volition, but the volition of angels. This book of seven seals is the account, then, of the historical trends of the tribulation. As long as the church is on earth, not one seal will be broken. This book is sealed until the rapture of the church takes place. That brings us now to verse 2, where we will resume tomorrow night at the usual time. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that our fellowship together might fulfill the very purpose for which we assemble in positive volition. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.